Turn with me to 1 Samuel 14. We're going to finish up chapter 14 this morning and then look into 15. The Israelites had just won a great battle over the Philistines through the actions of Jonathan and his armor bearer and their faith in the Lord. And then the rest of the Israelites came out of their caves and all their places, and they had a great victory. We looked at that last week. We left off at verse 47. 47 to 52 kind of gives us a summary of Saul's reign and his victories in Israel. Now, we've been watching Saul. We saw where he started well when he was first anointed king, and the beginning of his reign went well. He reigns for about 42 years, and those 42 years are covered fairly quickly in about 5 or 6 chapters. But we've seen over the past couple of chapters a decline in Saul. We're probably better than halfway through his reign at this point, maybe 20, 25 years into it. And he's been declining. He started well, but he's been drifting. And as he's gained power and as he's gained notoriety as a great warrior and he's gotten some notoriety as king, the power and the glory kind of get to him. And he depends less and less on the Lord. And he becomes selective in how he wants to obey the Lord and what he wants to do on his own. And so we've seen this decline in Saul, and the Lord's getting to the point where he's more and more impatient with Saul and with his disobedience. And so in this chapter, it kind of comes to a climax as we get into chapter 15. But here at the end of 14, we see a summary of Saul's reign. It says, so Saul established, verse 47, so Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. So the area we're talking about here, Moab was off on this side. Edom is to the south, east of Israel. The area of Edom is down here in southern Israel. The Philistines were. So he's got enemies all around. And so he's winning victories all around and gaining some peace and respect from the enemies of Israel as he's been defeating them. It says, against the people of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. So he's won some great victories. Now, he's done good as the king of Israel. But unfortunately, rather than giving the Lord the glory, he's starting to take it for himself. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites. And we'll see that in chapter 15. And delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan. We've met Jonathan in chapters 13 and 14. Jushiel, Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the second, the younger, is Michal. And we will be introduced to Michal in more detail further on in the book. Saul's wife was named Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. It's tough to say with a sore throat. So this is the name of the commander of his army was Abner. We'll read more about Abner as we go on. The son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul. Ner was the father of Abner. Kish and the father of Saul and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he took him for himself. Back in chapter 8, when Israel had wanted a king and God had told Israel, or told Samuel to warn the Israelites of the things that are going to happen if they have a king. One of the things that he told them was, he's going to take your sons and make them captains of his armies and soldiers in his armies. He's going to draft your kids. And here's what he's doing here. Anytime he saw a valiant man, a strong man, he said, you're in the army, dude, you know, and he drafted him into his army. One of the things that Samuel had warned the children of Israel about. And so here we see it happening in chapter 52, or verse 52 of chapter 14. Now, 15, we will come across this group called the Amalekites. And as we get into this, I'm going to have to give you some background so you get understand this a little more in context. And so Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, these are the Amalekites, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. Now that sounds quite harsh to our 21st century ears, but that was the command. Some background. Go with me to Exodus chapter 17. The children of Israel had just come out of Egypt. God had delivered them, brought them across the Red Sea. They're probably less than a year after coming out of bondage. And in verse 8 of chapter 17 of Exodus, it says, now Amalek, again, this is the Amalekites, the children of Amalek, came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So Amalek attacks Israel as they've come out of Egypt. Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And with Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So God made a promise to Moses that Amalek would be totally wiped out. Moses built an altar and called it its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. The children of Israel are getting ready. This is 40 years later. The children of Israel are getting prepared to go into the promised land. And Moses is giving his final instructions and encouragement to the people as he's getting ready to turn everything over to Joshua. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear flanks, or your rear ranks, all the stragglers at the rear. When you were tired and weary, he did not fear God. And so what had taken place back in Exodus was, as Israel, and there's, you know, 2 million or so Israelites that were traveling there in the wilderness. Amalek was laying in wait and attacking the rear of the people from Israel as they're going through the wilderness. And they're attacking the stragglers. They're attacking the weak. They're attacking, you know, the older people that aren't keeping up with the rest of the people. So they were attacking the weak part of the Israelites. You know, they didn't attack face on. They were picking off the weak. And, you know, it's kind of what Satan does. You know, I've always said the safest place to be is nearest to the shepherd. You know, because if you wander and you're out on the outskirts, that's where Satan can attack and get you. You know, that's why it's important for us to be fellowshipping together, to be in the Word, to be in prayer, you know, being close to the shepherd. You know, because the farther off you are, the easier it is for the enemy to attack. And that's what Amalek was doing. They were picking off the stragglers, the weak, the ones that couldn't keep up with the rest of the nation. You know, God held them accountable for that. And so he says, I'm going to utterly destroy Amalek. Down through Israel's history, as we've gone through the period of the judges and with Joshua as they entered into the promised land, we see the Amalekites constantly being against Israel. In Judges chapter 3, they side with the Moabites and are raiding portions of Israel with King Eglon. He was the big heavyset king that the Lord raised up Ehud to go in and stab him and killed him and all that. But the Amalekites had sided with the Moabites and were part of the invasion force that were raiding the Israelites. In Judges 6, they side with the Midianites. And again, are after the crops had come in during the time of Gideon, the Midianites and the Amalekites were going and raiding the crops so that Israel couldn't, partake of the fruit of their own labors. You know, they were ripping off the Israelites. And so down through Israel's history, from the time of the Exodus to Saul's time, these guys had been a thorn in their flesh. They had attacked Israel. They had always opposed Israel. They're never supportive of Israel. Who are these guys? We find that out in Genesis chapter 36. They were actually Israel's cousins. They were related. In Genesis 36, verses 15 and 16, it says, these were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. Now, going back into Genesis, we know of Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau, who was the oldest, and Jacob. And God had chosen Jacob to become Israel, and God would bring through Israel the Messiah. Esau was the other brother. They settled down here in the area below Israel, in this area called Edom. So the Amalekites, as we'll see here, it says, these were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. And it named several of the sons that Esau had and his grandsons, and one of them happened to be Amalek. And so Amalek was a grandson of Esau, who was the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, Jacob's brother. So the Israelites who came from Jacob and the Amalekites from Esau were cousins. They were related. And so they are constantly warring with their cousins Israel. As Israel is coming up out of Egypt, the Amalekites who were settled in this area went down and they attacked them. As Israel came up and settled up here, the Amalekites were constantly fighting against them, with the Moabites, with the Midianites. They wanted to destroy Israel. That was their relationship. They wanted to destroy them all. And so God says to Saul through Samuel, it's time to take care of business. Now, God had given the Amalekites over 400 years. You know, the warning of the prophecy that he was going to destroy them took place back in the wilderness. Now we're 400 to 500 years later. God is long-suffering. He could have wiped them out on the spot, you know, but he's long-suffering. You know, God's judgment generally is not swift. He gives opportunity for repentance. You know, back when he spoke to Abraham in the book of Genesis, and he said, your descendants will be 400 years in a strange land. And then I'm going to give them the land that I promised. He said, but the iniquity of the people from that land is not yet full. God gave them 400 years before he brought his judgment on the Canaanites. 500 years now before he brings his judgment on the Amalekites. He's given them opportunity and opportunity to repent. They were cousins. They could have very easily sided with the Israelites, you know, instead of with the Moabites and the Midianites and all. But they didn't. They chose to war against them and try to destroy them. So God says, okay, enough of this. It's time. So with that background, God tells Samuel to tell Saul, verse 3, go and attack Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman and infant and nursing child and ox and sheep and camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. If you don't know where I am, I'm in 1 Samuel again, chapter 15. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, and the Kenites were a group that were down there, go, depart, and get out from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. So he gives this warning to the Kenites, and he says, for you have showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites were down in that area of Edom also, but they had been kind to Israel and supported them and helped them as they were traveling through the wilderness. So Saul warns them and says, look, I'm getting ready to destroy the Amalekites, so get out of there, so that you're not destroyed with them. You see the mercy of God along with the judgment of God, you know, side by side. And so Saul gives them this warning, get out of there so I don't destroy you, because you've shown mercy to us, so we don't want to destroy you. But the Amalekites haven't shown any mercy, you know, and it's time for their judgment to come upon them. So the Kenites listened to Saul and departed from amongst the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And again, they're down in this area below Judah in the area of Edom and down in that direction. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything that was despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. You see where Saul's heart is. He wasn't giving the Lord the glory for this. He was taking it for himself. This is the second time we see him building a monument to himself. You know, we don't know if, you know, back in those ancient days, they would have these stone monuments where they would, you know, chisel out the battle and the results of the battle and all that. And they're finding them even in archaeological digs today in Israel. You know, so very possibly, you know, he had a monument built to himself talking about the exploits against the Amalekites and all that, you know. And instead of giving the Lord the glory, he's taking it for himself. We've seen him do this before. And he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul. And Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." In his mind, he has done what God has commanded him to do. One word of advice. If the Lord has given you a commandment and you haven't done it all, don't tell a prophet that you have. Another word of advice. And you know this from when you were kids. If you're a child and your mom or dad says, go do something, and you don't do it all, don't be surprised if they find that out. You know, it's like you tell your kids, go clean your room, you know, and they push everything into one corner, and in their mind it's clean because 3/4 of the floor is empty. You know, you go up and say, "You didn't clean your room." "Yes, I did. Look, I never." You know, we used to find some interesting things under one of my son's beds. Janet had to go up and clean out like every 3 months because it was all kinds of interesting stuff on there. So he says, "I've done all that the Lord has commanded." And Samuel said, "What then is the bleeding of the sheep in my ears?" You know, as Saul is saying, "I've done all that the Lord has commanded," Samuel's standing there going, "I'm hearing." What's the bleeding of the sheep I'm hearing in my ears? And what is the lowing of the cattle that I'm hearing? You know? When we sin, the Lord will bring it to light. You know, God had said, I think it was back to the tribes that didn't want to cross over the river, over Jordan. They wanted to settle in the east of Jordan. And they made a promise that when the rest of our brothers, the other tribes of Israel, go in and fight, we'll fight with them. And then when the fighting's done, then we'll go back home. And it was Joshua, I believe, said to them, "Be sure your sins will find you out. You know, if you don't do what you're promising you're going to do, God will deal with that." That's kind of where Saul is, you know. "I've done everything that God told me to do. And how come I'm hearing sheep and cattle, you know, that you were supposed to destroy?" Saul's sins are about to find him out. "So what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear?" And you got to love Saul, you know. He's coming up with all these excuses why he didn't. In his mind, he still thinks he's totally obeyed the Lord and that he's justified in the little variances away from the Lord's commands, you know, little variances, huge variances. But in his mind, they're just little variances, you know. He feels he's justified in not totally obeying. You know, he gives Samuel his justifications. You know, someone who's in sin can figure out justifications for his sin or her sin. You know, "Well, I did this because of this, and I thought this was the best way to go, you know, and I thought, you know," and they try to justify their actions, you know. When we stand before the Lord, there will be no excuses that we can come up with, you know, to get away around any sin and rebellion that we've had. You know, there is no excuse. But he has these justifications he tries to come up with. None of them are valid as far as God's concerned, as far as Samuel's concerned, but he tries anyway. And they're kind of interesting. And Saul said, "They have brought them." Now, who brought them? The soldiers brought them. I had nothing to do with this, you know. he has deflected this before. You know, he never takes blame for his own sin, his own disobedience. It's always someone else's fault. You know, when he couldn't wait the entire 7 days for Samuel to come and make the sacrifice, and he did the sacrifices himself, he blamed that on Samuel. Well, if you would have been here, I wouldn't have had to do this. You know, he's blamed Jonathan. He's blamed, you know, others for his sin and disobedience. Here he's blaming the soldiers, those that were under him. He says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. You know, the sheep and the cattle you hear, the people brought them. That wasn't me. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. You know, Lord, we did this for you. You know, we spared the best of the cattle and the best of the, for you, you know. Lord, I know I was disobedient, but I did it for you, you know. So now it's the Lord's fault, you know. It's amazing how we can justify our sins, isn't it? And the rest we've destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, the New King James is very polite. He's basically, shut up. Enough. You know, the more you say, the more trouble you're going to get yourself in. So just stop. You know, I don't hear anything else. That's basically what Samuel's saying here. Shut up. Be quiet. And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Again, you know, you don't mess with a prophet. And so Saul, instead of shutting up, he says, well, tell me what he had to say. Speak on. You know, and I say, shut up. You know, would you listen? Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? You know, when you were humble, when you were in the place you should have been, you know, weren't you, didn't God make you the head of all the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? You know, he's taking him back to when he started, man. You had a good start. You were humble. You were where you should have been in far as, you know, being king. You know, depending on the Lord, not taking the credit for yourself, realizing that this job was bigger than you, you know, and you needed the Lord. You started well. And now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, I've often said sin makes us stupid. Saul says something really stupid here. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. All right, God said, go destroy everything. And he says, I did. I went and destroyed everything. And here's your king. Samuel's probably going, are you really that stupid, Saul? Are you really that blind? You know, kind of, isn't he like the head Amalekite? And you've kept him? You know, where is your... And it's amazing when someone will not recognize their own sin, how stupid they get. You know, it's just an amazing thing. And that's where Saul is. He cannot even recognize. You know, there's common sense is gone. You know, it's just gone. You know, this guy is so far out there now. You know, I've destroyed everything, and here's their king. Now, doesn't all mean all, you know? But the people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen. I only saved their king, you know. The people took the rest of the stuff. The best things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Excuse me one second here. Samuel says something here that is profound, and you should highlight it in your Bible. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" You know, would the Lord rather have the sacrifices that you're saying you're going to offer than obedience? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." What Samuel is saying here is God is not interested in religious rituals, religious activity, things that make us appear religious. He's more interested in what's going on in our heart. You know, he's more interested in our obedience than, you know, all the religious things we could possibly do. You know, unfortunately, we live in a society, you know, as polls are taken, you know, still the majority of the people in the U.S. claim to be Christian, you know. And when you look at some of the people that claim to be Christian, you know, the movie stars and stuff like that, you go, well, what you're doing in real life does not quite measure up with your proclamation to be a Christian. You know, they just don't quite fit. But they're doing religious things. They're doing Christian, quote unquote, things. They may go to church. They may give in the offering. They may, you know, but their lives don't seem to match up. You know, a friend of mine does he's pastor of a church down in Nashville. He said there's a lot of religion in Nashville and down south, but there's not a lot of true Christianity, you know, because they're putting sacrifice and religious ritual and those things in front of obedience. You know, they've got it backwards. They think by doing these things, by giving this money, by showing up to church on, you know, a couple Sundays a month and all that, then that God's fine with that, you know. He's not. And we got to be careful we don't fall into that, you know. To obey is better than sacrifice. You know, sacrifice is only good if it's tied into the right heart, the right attitude, the right amount of humility, the right amount of recognizing your own sin and depravity, you know. God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel and said, here's the law. Now, you can be justified by the law if you keep all the law. James says if you've violated one point, you're guilty of it all, you know. And we've all sinned. We've all violated the law. We've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short. And God knew that. So he gave Israel, alongside of that, the law of the sacrifices. So that when they violated the law, he knew they weren't going to be able to keep it. When they violated the law, they could go and sacrifice. But the sacrifice was only good if they recognized that they were sinners and they needed the sacrifice. They, you know, and they confessed their sins and they laid their hand on the bull or the goat and confessed their sins and the sacrifice was made. You know, aside from the right heart, all of the sacrifices and all the ritual and all the feast and all these things, they were worthless. Turn with me to, if I got the right scripture here, Micah 6, I think that's the one I want. Several times throughout the Old Testament, God says to Israel, it's not your sacrifices that I want. It's your heart. It's your obedience. You know, Jesus had said at one point, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I tell you to do? You know, he was calling out for their obedience. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with a thousand or thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn or my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? And he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, walk humbly with your God. You know, God wants the right heart, where the sacrifices don't mean anything. You know, God wants the right heart, or attending church, doing religious stuff, putting money in the offering. It doesn't mean anything if the heart's not right. You know, we're not doing these things to appease the Lord. We're doing it because we love the Lord. You know, obedience should be out of a heart of love, out of a passion for wanting to do what's right before the Lord, because he is the Lord, and, you know, because of all that he's done for us. Scripture says we love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. You know, God wants the right heart. The religious stuff doesn't matter to him. I mean, it matters if it's done properly. You know, it's part of worship. It's part of our honoring the Lord and all that. You know, but if it's done for the sake of doing it. And we talked before how Saul's relationship with the Lord was more out of duty than out of devotion. You know, he thought making a sacrifice would be okay, you know, and that would appease the Lord. You know, God was looking for his heart to be right. He was looking for obedience from Saul. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Again, God is looking for a heart and a life of obedience and devotion to him. Not religious rituals, not religious trappings, you know. Not Christian things, you know. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. He wants obedience. He wants our devotion. So Samuel says to Saul again in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Saul, all those cattle, all those sheep, you can sacrifice every one of them. God would rather that you had obeyed, done what he had told you to do. For rebellion, and that's where Saul's heart was, is as the sin of witchcraft. That's pretty strong. And stubbornness as is iniquity and idolatry. The punishment in the law for rebellion, if you look back at a rebellious child who was rebelled against his parents and is disobedient and a drunkard and, you know, all these things, the punishment was stoning. He was to be stoned. The punishment for witchcraft and sorcery and fortune telling and all that was stoning. So God equated the two. They were both to be punished by capital punishment. You know. So here he says, the sin of rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. You know, it's just as bad. And interesting enough, Saul will go down that road a little bit later on, as we'll see, into the area of witchcraft and fortune telling. And he says to him, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And now again, he's blaming it back on the people. Now he's king, you know. He could have easily said, let's wipe them all out, and the people would have, the soldiers would have done that, you know. He says, I feared their voice more than the voice of the Lord. I think Saul here, his regret is that he got caught. You know, there are some people who are truly sorry for their sins. When the Holy Spirit convicts them, you know, and they're sorry for their sin. That's somebody who's got the right heart. Some people are sorry because they got caught, you know, and all of a sudden they become repentant, you know. It's not because they're sorry for their sin, but they're sorry that they got caught, you know. And I think that's kind of Saul's situation here. And you see this from the way Samuel reacts to it. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. You know, now it's like, oh, man, I'm so sorry. I did this wrong. You know, go back with me. But we'll see here, he's still more concerned about what his people think than the Lord as we get further on in this. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned around to go away. And Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. I was reading a commentary this week, and it said it's interesting that Samuel uses that term, the strength of Israel, there. What he's trying to convey to Saul is, you know, these victories weren't won on your strength. These victories were won by the strength of the God of Israel. You know, you're taking the credit. And you're rebelling and being disobedient because you think you know better than God does. It's the strength of Israel that you're rebelling against. It's the strength of Israel who won these victories. And it's the strength of Israel who will not lie nor relent. For he is not a man that he should relent. Then Saul says, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. Man, what a change that is. What he's basically saying here is, don't let me lose face in front of the people that I'm supposed to be ruling over. You know, all right, God may have rejected me, and all because of my sin, but don't walk away from me, and don't let me lose face to those who were under me. The elders of Israel, you know, my soldiers and all, don't let me lose face amongst them. You know, he's still worried about what man thinks about him rather than what God thinks about him. You know, don't let me lose face amongst these guys. You know, let me continue to have their respect as king, as, you know, as the great warrior and all that. You know, let's give them the illusion that I'm still, you know, it's still, you know, me and God. But it's interesting to hear that he says, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. And Saul is realizing and recognizing, this is not my God. You know, but Samuel, I'll worship your God. You know. What a sad place to be. And as I was reading through this, I think Samuel's heart, and he spent the night before the Lord weeping and crying, I think his heart was broken. God's heart is grieved. When it says, when God said early on, I regret that I've anointed Saul king of Israel, it means he was grieved over that, you know. He'd chosen Saul, and God knows the beginning and the end, but he still hurts when someone's in rebellion. You know, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Nothing we do takes God by surprise. You know, he sees the beginning from the end, but his heart still is broken when we're not obedient. You know, we can still grieve him. He's grieving over Saul. Samuel's grieving over Saul. You know, Saul's come to a sad place where it's no longer my God, but your God. And Samuel gives him that that honor. And so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Samuel said, "Bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously. Interesting, the word cautiously, as interpreted by the New King James here, could also be translated cheerfully. It says, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." You know, he's thinking he got by fairly easily, you know. God had said, "Wipe them all out." Saul had saved him. And he's thinking, "Man, I just, what's the term? I missed the bullet," or, you know. And yet, God's not done. But he comes, whether it's cheerfully or cautiously, you know, he's probably got an attitude, this old guy, you know, Saul's on my side. He's not going to kill me. I found it interesting as we go through this. In the chapter before, Saul was, this to give you an idea how far Saul is off base now. Saul was willing to kill his own son, Jonathan, because he had disobeyed this vow that he wasn't even aware of, not to eat any food until after the battle was over. He was willing to kill Jonathan, but he was not willing to obey the Lord's command and put to death Agag. So he's willing to, you know, save Agag, who God had commanded to be put to death. And he was willing to put Jonathan to death, whom his bad vow, you know, had put Jonathan in that position. You get an idea, you know, how convoluted this guy's thinking is. And that's what happens when people are in sin. You know, their thinking is not clear, you know. And so, so Agag comes. And whether he comes cautiously or cheerfully, or he thinks the worst for him is past, you know. Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women." You know, you've killed many a mother's child in your wickedness, in your ruthlessness. As a result, your mom's going to be childless. Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. That's what Saul should have done. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah. Ramah and Gibeah are less than 10 miles apart from each other. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted, again, grieved, that he had made Saul king over Israel. We will continue for several more chapters on the life of Saul, but at this point, God says, "I'm done with the guy. You know, he's not listening to me. He's rebelling against me. He's not obedient. I don't want sacrifice. I want obedience." Now, the story of the Amalekites continues. Because Saul did not take care of business as God had commanded him, the Amalekites would be a problem to Israel going on. And you know, sin is like that in our lives. When we're convicted of sin, you know, we're to repent, put it behind us, and move on. But if we allow sin to linger, it will bother us going on beyond. You know, Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Just get rid of it. Now, he wasn't talking, you know, if he was talking literally there, we'd all be walking around with no eyes, no arms, no, you know, because everything offends us, you know, in our bodies. But what he was saying is, if there's a situation in your life that is causing you to sin, get rid of the situation. You know, if you can't deal with the internet, maybe you shouldn't be on the internet. You know, if you can't deal with cable television, maybe you shouldn't have cable television in the house. If you've got certain friends that are causing you to constantly fall into sin, then you're to get rid of those friends. Cut it out. You know, God had told Saul, "Let's cut out the Amalekites. Be done with them." And he didn't. And so they will now continue to be a thorn in the flesh or in the side of Israel. Let me give you a couple of examples here. Chapter 27 of 1 Samuel. And also in chapter 30. You don't have to turn here. I'll just give you the highlights. David and his men. Now David is on the scene. We'll be interested to David in the next chapter or two. And David and his men went up and raided the Girgashites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur and even into the land of Egypt. So David had issues with the Amalekites. 1 Chronicles 4, 41 to 44. This is going now. Several kings pass David now. These recorded by name came in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Now some of them, 500 men of the sons of Simeon, went to Mount Seir, having as their captains the names of the captains that they had. And they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped. So we find now several generations, several kings after David have to deal with the Amalekites. You know, they're still battling with them. Another 600 years after Saul, the Amalekites are still a problem. Now, what has taken place in Israel's history is they've been disobedient to the Lord. The Babylonians had come down, destroyed the temple, taken back several captives into Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Then the Lord raised up the Persians to conquer the Babylonians. And now we're in the Persian Empire. And we're at the time of Queen Esther. In Esther chapter 3, it says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Haman was a direct descendant of Agag, the king that Saul wouldn't put to death. So when Saul said, I've destroyed everyone except for Agag, he was not even telling the truth there, because the descendants of Agag, Agag's kids were still alive and having kids. Now, 600 years later, here's Haman, the descendant of Agag, the king that Saul wouldn't put to death, that Samuel killed. Now, he's with Ahasuerus in Esther chapter 3 in Persia. And it says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So Haman gets promoted to number two in the kingdom of Persia. And five verses later, it says, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So just as the Amalekites had tried to destroy the children of Israel in the wilderness, and through all these different alliances with the Moabites and the Midianites, they tried to destroy Israel. 600 years after Saul, this Amalekite descendant is still trying to destroy Israel. I won't give you a spoiler alert and tell you what happened, but Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And so, because Saul was not obedient to the Lord, the Amalekites were a thorn in the flesh all through Israel's history, you know, for the next several hundred years, you know. And again, that's the way it is with sin. If we don't cut it out of our lives, whatever it might be, it will continue, you know, to obey. 100% obey is better than sacrifice. You know, he wants our sacrifices, but he wants them from the right heart, the right attitude, you know, a heart of devotion, a heart of love, a heart of obedience. You know, we've said this before, God has written these things for our learning. So there are a lot of lessons we can learn from Saul of what not to do, You know, let's learn to obey the Lord, obey His word, be devoted to Him, you know, and it will save us a lot of aggravation going forward. Let's pray. Lord, even though these